Christian nationalism number five, and I'll do a little review. And today we're going to be discussing more philosophically why it's either Christian nationalism or it's essentially secular humanism, I mean, or some other false religion. There is no neutrality. So we're going to look at that, and I'm going to read from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. I was going to get more into eschatology, but that's going to have to wait. Daniel 2:43. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere. Hang on a minute. 2:43. They will not mingle with the seed of men, but they will adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, okay, the fourth king is Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. And then Daniel 7:13, real quick, which is a prophecy speaking of the ascension, not the second coming. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is the Father. Where is the Ancient of Days? He's in heaven. So he comes up to the Ancient of Days. It's the ascension. And they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. We'll stop there. I was going to get into more eschatology, but that'll have to wait, because this, which was going to be part of my introduction, grew. In our study of Christian nationalism, we have looked at what Christian nationalism is not and some other issues. And I want to emphasize this. We are not talking about a Christian takeover or revolution or the use of coercion. The church does not possess the sword or the use of physical force at all. We're talking about a slow, progressive, leavening society, culture, and politics through the preaching of the gospel, the regeneration of hearts by the Holy Spirit, and the discipling of people by the Word of God. And we're certainly not talking about white nationalism and white racist fools who are not even Christians. They're not Christians. And we're not talking about the nuts that follow Donald Trump. We're not talking about some kind of cult of personality. When the majority of people, and I'm not saying Trump is worse than Biden. Biden is satanic. Trump is way better than Biden. When the majority of people are Bible-believing Christians, then they make a covenant with Christ and establish an explicitly Christian nation with an explicitly Christian constitution. The Bible teaches that every civil leader and judge, as well as every nation, has a moral obligation to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and bow the knee to him as Savior and as Lord. God must be acknowledged as the triune God, the true and living God, not the Unitarian false God of Islam, modern Pharisaical Judaism, and the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Way International, Mormonism, and so forth. And by the way, Judaism is not a religion of the Old Testament, modern Judaism, but a faith founded upon the tradition of the rabbis. It has nothing to do with the Old Testament. Its chief authority is the Babylonian Talmud, which teaches that Jesus, yes, in the Talmud, Yeshua, the Nazarene, was a sorcerer and an apostate, Sanhedrin 43a, note 6. Orthodox Judaism in the Talmud says, quote, "You have heard it said that the Gentiles who oppose Israel spend eternity in the netherworld being boiled in semen, while Christians spend eternity with Jesus in boiling excrement." Gittin 56b and 57a. That's that's Judaism. So, you know, this Judeo-Christian tradition. No, it's the Christian tradition. We are the Jews. Christians are Jews. That's what Paul says in Romans and Galatians. He says it three times. The Jews are Israel according to the flesh, and we pray for their conversion to turn to Christ, and we pray that they completely crush and kill every member of Hamas in existence. We are in support of that. The Bible. The 66 books of the Old and New Testament must be acknowledged as the inspired, infallible Word of God, the sole authority for faith and life. If you believe in the Lordship of Christ, you believe in Christ's Word, Christ's law. Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. This means that all of our ethics and criminal laws are to be squarely based on biblical principles, not human autonomy, making it up as they go along, as Joe Biden and the Democrats do. Now, let us briefly note why Christian and biblical law is essential for a just, free, God-honoring society. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Constitution a little bit, and we're going to see that it's just common sense and a principle of theology and logic that you either have to serve Christ or you're going to serve something else other than Christ, which is unbiblical. Although the U.S. Constitution was strongly influenced by the Christian world and life view, the majority of those men were Christians. And if you told those men that in the future our state would be basically atheistic and secular and that we'd be ruled over by sodomites and lesbians, they would not be happy at all, believe me. And the Democrats don't care one whit about the Constitution. They talk about how great it is when they're opposing Republicans, but they don't care about the Constitution at all, and our government doesn't obey the Constitution. Republicans don't even obey the Constitution. And the Constitution is probably the best Constitution out there, but we need to put Christ in the Constitution. That's our goal. It is definitely not explicitly Christian. By seeking total neutrality with respect to religion, the Constitution adopted a form of philosophical and ethical relativism when it comes to religion. Today's secularism is not simply the product of Chief Justice Earl Warren and his court, that's the 60s court, let alone the theology of Madeleine Murray O'Hara, the atheist who got prayer out of the schools in the early 60s, who, by the way, was murdered, her and her son and her granddaughter were all murdered. It was implicit from 1789. In 1797, the Congress, this is set not 1897, 1797, the Congress ratified a treaty with Muslim Tripoli. They had a problem with pirates, and they were trying to get a treaty to stop the piracy. That was signed by the president, which stated this, quote, "As the government of the United States is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion, as it has in itself no character of enmity against the laws, religion, or tranquility of Musulman," that's the Muslim religion, "it is declared by the parties that no pretext arising from religious opinions shall ever produce an interruption of the harmony existing between the two countries." End of quote. That's 1797. The president and the Congress. Our country's not founded on the Christian religion. Can't get any clearer than that. The denial of Jesus Christ in the Bible was made even more explicit in February 1860, when the House of Representatives invited the first rabbi to give the invocation, only a few years after the first synagogue was established in Washington, D.C. They invited a New York rabbi, since no officially ordained rabbi was yet in Washington. It took no Supreme Court decision to make this covenantal denial of judicially Christian culture a reality. You say, what's the big deal having a rabbi give the invocation? Well, we must keep in mind that according to the Bible, any prayers to God that are not made in Jesus' name, that is, made on the basis of Christ's person and redemptive work, are not only rejected by God, but are sinful. God does not hear the prayers of a Muslim or a Jew, or a cult leader, or a cult member. He hears the prayers of Christians, not because they are better than anyone else, but because the prayer is made in the name of Jesus Christ, in and through his redemptive work, in and through his perfect person, in and through the efficacy of the cross and the empty tomb. In addition, note that the things the U.S. Constitution calls for, such as justice, domestic tranquility, the general welfare, and the blessings of liberty, cannot be achieved or even properly defined without the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Peace and tranquility and justice mean very different things to a Marxist, a liberal Democrat, a progressive, than they do to a Christian. Without a firm commitment to Christian scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, as the sole authority for faith and life, or doctrine and ethics, this nation, which is more responsible, totally responsible, we possess Christian revelation. The vast majority of people were Christians when our nation was founded. We have the Bible. We're not pagans out in the forest in Brazil with spears. Cannot avoid ethical relativism and a battle over competing worldviews and ethical systems. A national covenant, which is what the U.S. Constitution is, it's a national covenant, without an absolute system of moral values that are objective to man, publicly verifiable and perspicuous, is by its very nature a relativistic, evolving document. Okay, progressives, Democrats, leftists, they all talk about, yeah, we have this Constitution, we're supposed to obey the Constitution, but it was always intended to be an evolving document. So they basically disregard it and make up stuff. For the terms within the document are left to be autonomously defined by man. And that's the issue. How do you define justice? How do you define ethics? How do you define equity? Well, if you don't use the Bible, you're going to get all kinds of crazy stuff. The effects of this incredible defect were not obvious in this nation in its early years because our nation was so saturated with the biblical world and life view. Most people were Christian. Most people were taught to memorize the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. Whether you're Protestant or Catholic or Baptist, you learned the Ten Commandments. You were taught Christian ethics from youth. So everybody agreed about, you know, that marriage is a man and a woman, and that people shouldn't get divorced. Everybody agreed that homosexuality was a disgusting, perverted sin that should be punished. People all agreed about those things back then. The vast majority of its citizens and inhabitants were professing Christians of some sort, more often than not in the early days coming from a reformed trajectory. One of the central purposes of the National Covenant, of a National Covenant and Constitution, is to make sure that civil leaders, legislators or lawmakers, and judges, the enforcers of the judicial code, do not withhold or go beyond justice biblically defined. Now you say, come on, that's so obvious. Well, it's not obvious to Democrats. They're denying property rights in New York and California. They're giving rights to squatters and renters more than the property owners. They're denying justice to victims, and they're giving all sorts of rights to criminals. Criminals that complete serious felonies 20 times are let out of jail immediately in New York, and then they go out and kill people because they have a Marxist idea of justice. Those people deserve what they got. And these poor criminals are victims because they're brown or black, and they're from the third world, and they're victims, and we have to love them and let them get away with crime. That's basically their worldview. The framers of the Constitution sowed the seeds of the death of justice by their embracing of the Enlightenment concept of natural law. They were strongly influenced by conservative or right-wing Enlightenment thinkers such as John Locke, 1632-1704, he's the most important guy, Hugo Grotius, 1583-1645, and Samuel von Pufendorf, 1632-1694. And yes, it was the right wing of the Enlightenment. They're not looking to the French writers. They're not looking to the radical French philosophes who produced the French Revolution, which resulted in slaughter and, of course, a dictator. The concept of natural law, this concept, does not take into account a number of biblical teachings. Number one, Well, I didn't even number this. Natural law was never intended by God to be used as an independent source of ethics besides special revelation and nations favored with gospel light. If you're a nation and you have the Bible and there's a bunch of Christians, why would you say we're going to ignore the Bible and follow natural law? Why would you do that? The Bible's perspicuous. Natural revelation is not. So Paul uses it to prove that men are guilty sinners. While Paul does that, Romans 2, 5 and following, he does not to appeal to it as a compendium of Christian ethics. For example, Romans 13, 9 to 10, where Romans repeatedly appeals, he does this throughout the New Testament, he appeals through the Ten Commandments as the source of ethics. Now keep in mind that as a result of the fall, the image of God, in the narrow sense, man's original innate true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, Genesis 1:31, Ecclesiastes 7:29, Ephesians 4:24, and Colossians 3:10, was lost. Adam and Eve, before the fall, were intrinsically righteous. They intrinsically did the right thing and followed God. Therefore, their rebellion was all the more remarkable in that they knew what the truth was, they knew what righteousness was, and they disobeyed it. Man is still man, and he has the work of the law in the heart, a conscience, and a sense of morality. He knows the difference between right and wrong. But this knowledge is dimmed because he is spiritually darkened and perceives only enough, that is the work of the law, Romans 2:15, to teach him that he has not lived consistently with this knowledge, and consequently, he is guilty. So because we're made in the image of God, in the broad sense of the term, we have a sense of right and wrong. Francis Schaeffer called it the mannishness of man. Deep down, he knows what he's doing is immoral. But because of the fall and what Christian theologians call the noetic effects of sin, it perverts our reasoning, it perverts our thinking, it perverts our concepts of ethics. It's very faulty. John Murray says this in his commentary on Romans, quote, Paul does not say that the law is written upon their hearts. He refrains from this state of apparently for the same reason as in verse 14, he said that the Gentiles do the things of the law and not that they did or fulfilled the law. Such expressions as fulfilling the law and the law written upon the heart are reserved for a state of heart and mind and will far beyond that predicated of unbelieving Gentiles. The work of the law is to be taken collectively and is practically equivalent to the things of the law, verse 14, end of quote. In other words, yeah, unbelievers do moral things. Unbelievers have concepts of right and wrong. Murder is wrong in every nation. But do they have a comprehensive knowledge of the law? Do they follow the law comprehensively? Absolutely not. Thus, according to Paul's teaching on natural law, men without special revelation, regeneration, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit can at most formulate some laws that are consistent with the revealed law in Scripture. Natural law in a post-fall world should never be considered an independent source of ethics or justice in a Christian nation. In America today, if you commit first or second degree murder and you're guilty, and there's absolute proof that you did it, according to the Bible, every single person should be put to death. Well, in America, very, very few people, women are almost never put to death, and men are rarely put to death, and in democratic states, they're not put to death. Even they might be convicted in but they're not put to death. And even Republicans are terrible on this. Our governor, Abbott, which is, I'd say, probably the top three of the governors in the whole country. He's a great governor as far as governors go, comparing him to other governors. But not that long ago, a man who murdered his mother and his brother, who had the death penalty, he used his office to change it to life in prison. Because the son's father, who survived getting shot, didn't want to put to death. So Abbott said no. Now the Bible doesn't work that way. God says the one who sheds blood and is guilty must be put to death. And if you don't put him to death, you'll bring judgment on your land. And that's a conservative governor. Abbott's way better than the vast majority of governors in our country. Locke's position, who's the main influence on the founders, ignores the fact that both nature and man are now fallen, and therefore man's natural surroundings are not a reliable guide for behavior. Okay, they didn't want to follow biblical law of the founders, so they said we're going to follow natural law. And they talk about nature's God and nature's law. Nature is red in tooth and claw. Nature is full of unlawful violence. Nature is full of sexual perversion. New natural calamities and seemingly senseless tragedies. And man himself is a fallen covenant breaker who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18 and following. Locke's concept of natural law, which the founders picked up on, only seemed to make sense to Christian intellectuals during the medieval and Enlightenment eras because A, Christians were looking at nature through the lens of the Christian world and life view. That's why our Constitution worked so good in the early decades when people were mostly Christian. When people are not Christian, the Constitution doesn't work very good. They were already strongly biased toward Christian ethics. And B, during much of church history, believing intellectuals bought into the mistaken ideas of natural theology, which taught that, although autonomous human reason and empirical techniques, through autonomous human reason and empirical techniques, men could achieve a certain level of truth about reality without divine revelation. And this is Thomas Aquinas following, you know, he was influenced by Aristotle. They can build with their philosophy and logic, they can build the first story of truth. And if you have divine revelation in Christ and God, you can build the second story. So they can build a just system. They've got that first story of truth, and no, they can't. They can get some things right, but they're not going to build a comprehensive system of truth or morality. They sought that divine revelation could add into man's knowledge of reality, but it was not necessary from the start for a correct understanding of epistemology, one's theory of knowledge, or a proper use of reason, logic, and the interpretation of the facts to begin with. Simply put, the Enlightenment idea of natural law over the long run cannot work. And our nation is a perfect example of it. Doesn't work. Look at our nation. If we had an explicitly Christian constitution where you had to be a Bible-believing Christian with membership in a Bible-believing church to hold office or vote, our nation would be radically different and radically better. The Enlightenment idea of natural law cannot work for all men come to the facts with a certain set of presuppositions that come from their overall world and life view. The discoveries or accomplishments of the unbeliever can only be truly meaningful within a Christian worldview context. What is natural to the atheist, homosexual, sadomasochist, and evolutionist is most unnatural to the Bible-believing Christian. And, you know, if you look at the nature, if you look at the animal world, polygamy, homosexuality, incest, all kinds of crazy stuff happens. Lions frequently murder their young, etc. The male lions. There is no such thing as a reliable, universal, comprehensive system of objective, natural, ethical laws which are accessible to fallen, covenant-breaking human reason. That's just a myth, and the reason it worked for quite good for a long time is simply because everybody assumed the Christian world and life view when they went to the facts. A Christian can look at natural law and say, yeah, homosexuality is obviously immoral. It's an exit. It's not an entrance. It's not a sex organ. What are you guys doing? It's perverted. But the atheist doesn't go that way. He said, well, no, I saw monkeys doing it. Chimpanzees were doing it. So it's in nature. So it must be natural. Even unbelievers recognize that there are serious problems with the Enlightenment idea of natural law. Quote, here's Paul Edwards. This is from the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, 1967. Quote, the difficulty concerns how we are to select those aspects of natural behavior or those laws of nature in a descriptive sense, which can legitimately serve as guides to moral behavior. For it is idle to pretend that we can extract a uniform message from nature. Remember, nature's fallen, right? Are we, for example, to model ourselves upon the peaceful habits of sheep or upon the interscene conflict of ants? Is the egalitarianism of the beaver or the hierarchical life of the bee the proper exemplar for human society? Should we imitate the widespread widespread polygamy of the animal kingdom? Or is there some higher regularity of which this is more than a misleading instance? For example, a number of species of birds mate for life. For life. In light of these and similar questions, it becomes impossible to regard the maxim "follow nature" as a substantive guide to conduct. Moreover, although these discrepancies in nature considerably reduce the value of natural law doctrine from an epistemological point of view, that's the theory of knowledge, the damage they do to it as a logical theory would seem fatal. For the nature in terms of which the norms of justice are defined turned out to be internally inconsistent, end of quote. Those are excellent observations. And here's a quote from Samuel Rutherford, written in the 1600s, one of the great men of the Second Reformation in Scotland, one of the greatest scholars of all time. And he agrees with me. So this is not some crazy thing of theonomy, that there's no neutrality, we have to all follow Christ. It's not a crazy thing of theonomy. This goes back. This is Orthodox Protestantism. It's a hard, I'll read the quote. It's hard to understand a little bit, but pay attention. Samuel Rutherford, this is from his A Free Disputation Against Pretended Liberty of Conscience. To say the light and law of nature is the judge's only compass, he must sail by, and that he must punish no sins, but such are as against the law of nature. Number one. It pulls the book of the law, yea, the God out of the hand, the Bible, out of the king's hand, that contains greater deeps than the law of nature can reach, contrary to the word of God. Deuteronomy 17, 18, 19, and 20. Deuteronomy, I don't know why he repeats it, Deuteronomy 10, 11, and 12. And those are the commands on given to the kings of Israel that they have to, the high priest is to make them an exact copy of the law, the Torah, from the temple. The king is to possess it, and he's ordered to read it every single day. And there's all these rules placed upon the king that he obeys the law of God. So Samuel Rutherford believed that applied to modern kings. For the king is the king, should have the book of the law with him on his throne to be his rule. Deuteronomy 17, 18, Joshua 1, 8, and 2. Oh, number 1, 8. Number 2. This rule hinders not, but the king and ruler may judge ill-doers so fair as the light, and law of nature will go along with him. Yet the objector will be unwilling the rulers take away the head of the seducer, that should say, and teach men with Caligula there is no God, chance made all and rules all. We want not such blasphemous impostors as these. I know the grammar's terrible and hard, but he's basically agreeing with what I just said, and he's appealing to the Old Testament moral law and the Old Testament rule for civil magistrates as his proof. So the idea of theonomy, the idea that we want a Christian civil government, that we want Christian laws, that we want the state to be limited by the morality taught in the Bible, that's not new. That's not Rush Dooney and Gary North. It goes back. Well, it goes back to Augustine. It goes back to the early church. It goes back to the Reformation. When Paul says that unbelievers suppress the truth about God and do not like to retain God in their knowledge, he also describes natural law theorists, not just atheists. Nature is fallen and man is fallen. He needs a perspicuous revelation of God's moral law if he is to have a biblical justice system. I think we can all agree on that. Because of the fall and the effect of sin on the human mind, the Bible must be used as a lens by which nature is studied and defined. Autonomous human reason and empiricism due to sin cannot be trusted to be objective and reliable. Can you get a good Christian Scientist? And Ken Ham, I love the guy. If you want to watch something on Sunday, you're trying to relax and obey the Sabbath, the stuff his organization puts out is fantastic, and I recommend it, especially for you and your children. But these PhDs look at nature and they see creationism, and it's very clear. The fossil record is clear. There's evidence for the worldwide flood. All these things are very clear. The secular humanist comes to it with atheistic, naturalistic presuppositions. So to them, they can't acknowledge the evidence because it disproves their presuppositions, so they give perversion. For this reason, the nations must be taught to bow the knee to Christ and submit themselves to the moral law of God in special revelation. Perspicuous. And this is the thing, I've talked to, you know, over the years, I've actually had people leave my church. Oh, you believe we should follow the Bible, that we shouldn't just follow natural law, and they left. And then I know people, all these people I know that teach natural law, they disagree on so many different things. There's a professor, Westminster West, who wrote a book on natural law, and I wrote a whole book against his book. I have a refutation. It's on reformedonline.com. And he believes homosexuality should be legal based on natural law. Now, where does he get that? It's not in the Bible, and it contradicts the Bible. Remember, God created the universe. God gave us the moral law, special revelation. They cannot contradict each other. They have to teach the exact same thing. The Word of God presents itself as the sole standard, which men are not to detract from or add to, Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, etc. The revealed law of God in Scripture is the standard of justice that all nations must base their laws upon if they are to be consistently Christian nations. To argue from it only from a position of political expedience or for mere philosophical illustration is to fail to give proper accord to the authority of the written Word of God. Note that Scripture nowhere encourages the Gentile nations to look to nature as the end of morality and justice. And I've heard this. Oh, we don't need, and they'll quote Calvin. We don't need, Calvin doesn't say this, but this is what they say. We don't need written revelation as far as the moral law for nations it goes. We can just simply follow the law of nations. Well, I wrote when I wrote a book on natural law, I studied the Babylonian laws, you know, the Code of Hammurabi and all these different things. And their law systems are terrible. There's some good things in there, but they're terrible. And I discussed this a little bit the other week. If you're a slave, have fun getting justice. Their law systems are highly prejudicial toward the rich. They favor the rich and they favor people in rule. And they favor citizens. If you're a sojourner, you're treated completely differently, and have fun getting justice. If you're a slave, forget getting justice. These systems were not good systems. The Great Commission teaches that all nations are to be discipled, and this involves teaching them everything that Christ has commanded, Matthew 28:18 and following. A nation is discipled when it covenants with Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, God, and Messiah, and promises to obey His word, which objectively includes all the moral laws found in the whole Bible. A covenantal oath to Christ involves the acceptance of covenant law and acknowledgement of the blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Scripture commands every man, every person, to repent everywhere. Scripture alone gives an accurate estimate and assessment of the human condition. When men favored with the light of the gospel, they have the Bible, they have the scriptures, look to natural law for a comprehensive system of civil laws that dishonor the spirit of grace, they dishonor Christ and his lordship. Christ didn't say teaching them to obey natural law. He said teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Well, what did Christ say? The first and greatest commandment is the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's the first and greatest commandment. Natural law for anti-Old Testament law evangelicals and apostate Christians simply functions as a humanistic substitute for biblical law. And that's how our nation got into trouble. Like I said, natural law means one thing to Marquette State. It means one thing to a homosexual and a lesbian. It means another thing to a Christian. That's why you need something that he who runs may read. Something explicit, something perspicuous. Its appeal to fallen men is found in A, its seeming religious neutrality, B, generalness or great flexibility, it's very flexible, C, ability to be manipulated by autonomous human reason, and D, lack of specificity and provability. Like I said, I've talked to many professing Christians who believe in natural law, that it should be what we follow. And they have all kinds of disagreements with each other. Well, how do you solve disagreements? You have to go to the Bible. The Bible's perspicuous. The man who lies with another man, it is an abomination. They have to be put to death. That's pretty clear. That's very clear. He who murders another man must die. Dying, he must die. It's emphatic. He has to be put to death. If two men disagree on their interpretation of nature and homosexuality or some other law, how can they resolve their differences without the written, perspicuous, revealed law? They cannot. In addition, any concepts of law and morality of sacred script derived from nature, cannot be different than the laws and morality of sacred scripture. For God created the universe, and thus both must teach the exact same moral principles. That's what gets me. You know, this professor at Westminster Seminary, he goes to natural law and he finds things in natural law that explicitly contradict what this Bible says. How is that possible? God created the universe. The only way that's possible is if you're using natural law as a substitute for human autonomy and you're looking at nature, fallen nature, as normative, and it's not normative. Before the fall, it could be normative. Chimpanzees murder each other. Animals engage in homosexual acts and all kinds of perversions. Incest is common. Remember that God himself tells us in Deuteronomy 4:5-8 that the blessings that the revealed and scripturated moral law given to Israel was a great blessing. It was far superior to what the heathens around Israel possessed. Scripture is absolutely necessary for comprehensive balance, both tables, a just system of civil laws. Because natural law is severed from scripture and is really autonomous law, it succumbed to moral and theological decline in American culture in the 19th century and was replaced in intellectual circles with humanistic and positivistic law. Positivistic law is the theory that there are no real ethics. We evolved from pond scum, and positivistic law is whatever the state says you should do, or whatever a group of intellectuals or a board says you should do. And if they change their mind 10 years down the road, fine, it's positivistic. It doesn't have any, there's no fixedness to it. It's not transcendent. It's not unchanging. It's evolving. It's relativistic. And that's the theory that clearly the Democrats hold to. And that's the theory that has dominated the Supreme Court and American society since, you know, really after World War I. But it's gotten worse each decade. With a widespread acceptance of Darwinism and the idea that we live in a random or chance universe that is always in flux, the idea of appealing to nature for fixed moral laws is now widely considered absurd and unworkable. People don't... If you want to find someone who believes in natural law, it's usually going to be a conservative Roman Catholic. Secular humanists don't believe in natural law. They believe that morality is whatever the state says it is. That's why they believe if a man goes, well, I'm a woman, and you have to honor my delusion that I'm a woman. And they believe, oh, well, it's fine. We're autonomous. We can make up our own laws. Okay, you better accept that because he believes he's a woman. That's, you know, when you look at society and you see all these things that are going on that are totally crazy, you have to understand that in their worldview, it's not crazy. They believe men are like God and they can do whatever they want and make up stuff as they go along. So it's not crazy to go along with like the transgender delusion or this idea that criminals should be treated with kid gloves and not prosecuted and victims should be treated like dirt. That's the American system now. That's the democratic policy. That's progressivism. The theory of macroevolution, which is the chief dogma, presupposition, and starting point of atheistic naturalism, completely destroyed the idea of finding ethics in nature. Nature is a blind, chance, arbitrary product of matter plus time plus chance. The only ethic that macroevolution teaches is, really, survival of the fittest. Nature's red in tooth and claw. This atheistic, unscientific presupposition is crucial to both the Nazi movement, Marxism, and the communist regimes. When Marx was very active when Darwin's book came out, and he clung to it because it gave man, it made man God. The American Democratic Party has fully adopted the satanic philosophy because it is the foundation of their quest for unaccountable power. Hitler planned. You think Stalin's bad? He's horrible. Hitler planned to basically kill hundreds of millions of people because it fits with his view of evolution. We're the superior Aryan race. To them, Jews were demons and rats. They were like bacteria that had to be exterminated. And the Slavs were a lower form of being, and it was okay to exterminate, to just let the Slavs starve to death or dominate them as make them slaves. That comes from evolution. The biblical view is that moral law is based on God's nature and character, and this is transcendent, absolute, unchanging, universal, and non-negotiable. Positivistic law is based on the will of a lawgiver or administrator. That's why everybody's obsessed about the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court doesn't have the moral authority to say homosexuality is okay, lesbianism is okay, homosexual marriage is okay, we have to honor transgendered people. They don't have that authority because all of those things, God says, are immoral. You can only say those things are moral if you believe in positivistic law. Remember, it's an exit. It's not an entrance. It's obviously disgusting and perverted. When the lawgiver is God, the law rests on God's authority as God, is regulative and non-negotiable. When men make up laws and determine for themselves what is right and wrong without reference to special revelation, they make themselves as God, and the eventual result is always a loss of liberty and humanistic tyranny. If you say that the state has total authority to make up law, positivistic law, and the state says, hey, a guy can go, if you're on vacation, if you're buy another house and you have this house over here and nobody's in it, and people go in it and they want to live there, and you try to appeal to a higher law like property rights or something, well, according to the leftist view, you can't do that. The state has total authority. This is tyranny. That's why, look at Biden, how they're persecuting Trump. They're doing all these things to Trump that they would never do to a Democrat. For them, law, the exercise of law, is purely for power. It's to help tyranny. It's for political power and having power over people. It's for tyranny. It's not justice. And their concept of equity is Marxist, and it's not for justice either. It's racist to the core. As soon as men sever the making of laws from divine revelation, they become idolaters, and laws become arbitrary, evolving, temporary, local, and situational because they have no truth or real ethics behind them. In addition, once the transcendent absolute nature of ethical norms is denied, the concept of the rule of law above and beyond man is denied. Now, I know our country always talks, we believe in the rule of law. No, they don't. They believe in the rule of law of the state. And those laws are evolving and changing as we see. Things that are done now would blow the minds. People from the 1930s would be absolutely shocked at open homosexual parades and wicked, perverted transvestites doing shows for little kids at libraries. And the idea that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man and all these things that are absolutely insane and totally immoral. The founding fathers would roll over in their graves. Thus, the consistent, that is the epistemologically self-aware secular humanist will say, do what you want, just don't get caught, or do what you want, if you wait long enough, that which is illegal will probably become legal. Or, as the case of modern Democrats, look, we'll let you break the law, just make sure you vote for us and support us and agree with us on everything. If you disagree with us and you appeal to a higher power, if you're a Christian, we'll persecute you, we'll try to destroy you. We use the courts in an arbitrary, tyrannical way to try to destroy you. I mean, what they're doing to Trump is just absolutely an abomination. Now, Trump gets himself into trouble because he sticks his foot in his mouth every other day, and he's not an intellectual. He's certainly not a Christian. But the Republicans, as bad as they are now, they're not the party of Reagan anymore. They should be supporting Ukraine. They should be supporting a professing Christian country, which is being destroyed by basically a bunch of communists, people who are total tyrants, but they're not in favor of that. Now, given the current state and direction of civil rule and civil laws in America, how could any Christian deny the need of Jesus Christ and his law word for society? How could you deny it? The secular humanists are systematically and progressively removing virtually all Christian biblical concepts of ethics and judicial law from our society. The death penalty for first and second degree murder is rarely, very rarely applied, and is never applied in democratically controlled states. California don't put people to death anymore, and other states have outlawed capital punishment. I think Illinois has. I know that Michigan has. I think Wisconsin has. That's grossly immoral. That's totally antichrist. Justice is the murderer, the man who sheds blood, his blood must be shed. He must be put to death. And if he's not put to death, that's not justice. And the idea is very theistic because you're putting him to death to turn him over to God for immediate judgment and sentence in hell. People are all, they talk like atheists. Oh, it's better that he goes to prison for life. He'll suffer there. If you kill him, oh, you're just letting him off the hook. No, you're turning him over to God who's going to send him to hell. Believe me, hell is much worse than prison. The heterosexual nuclear family has been redefined to include sodomites, lesbians, and sexual perverts. No-fault divorce and the acceptance of adultery is normal, and fornication is normal and legal, is now universal. Homosexuality, lesbianism, and the transgender perversion is fully legal and is praised and defended by our civil government. In left-leaning cities and states, property rights are increasingly denied for Marxist lies. Our justice system is democratically controlled areas is not fair, objective, equitable, or just. When business leaders in New York said, what you're doing to Trump here is crazy, and it's going to lead to businesses leaving New York, and the Democrats said, oh, no, this is only for Trump. They're basically admitting that they're just doing this to shaft Trump. It has been politicized for the purpose of power. Today in many big cities, criminals have more rights than their victims, and the victims are treated as if they deserved it because they are oppressors or are racists. You should be happy that you were mugged by a black man and shot. This growing trend is also rooted in Marxism and left-wing racist ideology. They, as I've talked about before, the new racism, the new democratic racism, which is, you know, CNBC and the mainline networks, their racism is found, is a really founded, it's a molding of Marxism into a racist theory. Because the Founding Fathers did not explicitly recognize Jesus Christ as Lord of the Constitution and implicitly put we the people in the place of God, they enabled the takeover of America by secular humanists who hate God and Jesus Christ as well as God's moral law. Now, in a Christian constitutional republic, Christian head of households, males, and female women whose husbands have died, who are now the head of their household because their man has died, get to vote. You have to be a property owner, you have to be a man, you have to be a Christian to vote. And that would make our country 100 times more conservative than it is now. Women get their vote in their husband or in their father. If their husband dies, then a widow could vote if she's a property owner. Here's what Gary North says. The ratification of the U.S. Constitution in June 1788 created a new nation based on a new covenant. It placed the new nation under a bigger, newer law. Excuse me, a higher, newer law. The nation had broken with its Christian judicial roots by covenanting with a new God, the sovereign people. There would be no other God tolerated in the political order. There would be no appeal beyond the sovereign God, the collective God speaking through the federal government, began its inevitable expansion predicted by the anti-federalists, most notably Patrick Henry. The secularization, that is the paganization, of the republic began in earnest. This process has not yet ceased. Nevertheless, the surrender to secular humanism was not an overnight process. The rise of abolitionism. Now, let me stop for a moment. Trying to get rid of slavery was correct, but the abolitionists were Unitarians and heretics and statists. So don't take that in the wrong way. Yeah, the Covenanters, the early Presbyterian Covenanters, were anti-slavery to the max. But the abolitionists were immoral. The coming of the Civil War, the advent of Darwinism, the growth of immigration, the spread of the franchise, the development of the public school system, and a host of other social and political influences have all worked to transform the interdenominational American civil religion into a religion not fundamentally different from the one that Jeroboam set up, so that the people of the Northern Kingdom might not journey to Jerusalem and Judah to offer sacrifices, 1 Kings 12, 26-31. The golden calves may not be on the hilltops, but the theology is the same. Religion exists to serve the needs of the state, and the state is sovereign of the material things of this world. There are many forms of idol worship. The worship of the U.S. Constitution has been a popular form of this ancient practice, especially in conservative Christian circles. Now, I know Rush Dooney and a lot of very godly, wonderful Christians believe that our Constitution is Christian. Well, it's really not. Now, I respect Rush Dooney very highly. I mean, his books are super important. But a covenant, a constitution, has to be explicit. It has to be explicit. North's observation that the conservative Christians tend toward an idolatrous adherence to the U.S. Constitution helps to explain why there is a hostility to biblical law, particularly in the context of national covenanting. The Constitution is deistic in its orientation. The deity is present. He is appealed to on the periphery, but remote. He is alluded to only in peripheral statements. There is no firm belief that the true and living God through his Son, the theanthropic mediator Jesus Christ, has all authority over the nations and is really active in history. Modern evangelical churches are happy with the Constitution as it is because they do not believe that Jesus will rule the nations until the second coming, when in the premillennial scheme he comes to the earth to set up his worldwide kingdom for 1,000 years. The church's task is to pluck a few souls from the fire and wait for the rapture to save them from the Antichrist and the worldwide empire and his worldwide empire. If the Great Commission is to be a massive failure and the glorified Redeemer's rod of judgment is not to be used in history, as most evangelicals seem to think, why concern oneself with biblical blueprints for society, or national covenanting, or a Christian constitution? National reformations, the adoption of Christian constitutions, and biblical law, all sealed and solidified by national covenanting, will not occur until there is a great reformation of doctrine and ethics among American churches. So you're saying, well, why are you talking about this? Our nation is such a basket case, you're just wasting your time. No, as Christians, we must have biblical long-term goals, and our goals must accord with the goals of the Great Commission. Yes, we start on a local level. Yes, we start with our family and our neighbors. Yes, we start with the local church. Absolutely. But our goals must be biblical long-term goals. And when we did have a majority of Christians, if they had biblical long-term goals, our country would have been way better. It would have been way better. And it would have been much, much harder for secular humanists to take over. Now, if Christians apostatize and become wicked, professing Christians, they're going to take over anyway, because that's part of judgment. But this is important. If our nation keeps on the trajectory it's on right now, you can expect World War III. You can expect a severe judgment of God. Now, I think the thing stopping God from doing that is the fact that there's so many Christians in America. But our nation deserves judgment. The things that this administration is doing and that people approve of, you know, almost half of Americans approve of the Democratic Party. It's an abomination. And we have Trump on the Republican side, who's not a Christian, who's an egomaniac, who does things like he's selling a Bible now, which is, you know, a violation of the Third Commandment because he's not a Christian. He's doing it to get money. The populism of the Trump people is garbage, but compared to what the insanity of the Democrats, it's way better. But don't place your faith in Trump. Not a Christian. And the way he's treated his wives is downright disgusting. Today, things are so bad that conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian churches do not believe in or teach Christ's full lordship or national covenant or the application of the first moral table of the law, civil law, that they should be civil laws, and we should have an explicitly Christian commonwealth. That's how bad things are today. We have to have biblical goals. We have to work toward those goals. And if you're post-millennialist like I am, and I'll probably talk about this next week, Lord willing, they will be fulfilled if we're faithful. It may take hundreds of years, you know. You got to get away from this, the end of the world is next week nonsense from modern evangelicalism. If the U.S. Constitution is to become explicitly Christian covenant, it must be amended in order to follow the examples of national covenants found in Scripture, and it should be amended to read something like this. Quote, well, I made this up, but we, the civil leaders of the federal and state governments and the people of the United States, publicly acknowledge Jehovah to be our covenant God through the redemptive work of the Son of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We humbly promise by and through the power of the Holy Spirit to submit ourselves to the Almighty God through the glorified Redeemer, as a source of all authority for godly rule and judge of all those who break this covenant. We solemnly swear to uphold God's law, that is the Ten Commandments, the moral case laws, logical inferences from inspired history, and any New Testament applications or additions, as a supreme law of this nation, support the true Christian religion, and promise to suppress idolatry, damnable heresy, and the propagation of all non-Christian religions in order to establish a Christian civil government and nation. We do hereby make a covenant with the true, living, triune God of the Bible and establish this Constitution for the United States of America as binding on us and our posterity forever. That's just a sample of what should have been done. Very explicit, very specific. You know, we're not talking about persecuting Baptists and persecuting non-damnable heresies. We're talking about following the law of God. You can have Jews, you can have atheists, you can have Buddhists. They just can't publicly advocate what they want, and they can't vote. They can't hold office. They can't serve on juries. They have no authority whatsoever. But they can live in peace, and they can raise a family. They can have their business out in public, and they're not to be harassed or harmed unless they break the law. It is the job of the Christian church to preach to the nations that the Bible requires people to amend their constitutions or recognize the person and work of Christ and his authority as the resurrected king. Our message to political leaders must be, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 2:11-12. If churches refuse to preach Christ's kingship over the nations, now in this age before the second coming, then they are not faithfully preaching the lordship of Christ. They are preaching a purely private savior that lacks authority over nations, societies, cultures, and institutions. Christians who accept pluralism have greatly reduced the significance and application of the gospel message. It is time for professing Christians to forsake the myth of neutrality, recognize the full and comprehensive goal of the Great Commission, and the necessity of a Christian constitution or social covenanting and biblical law for lasting national reformations. And then we'll end with this. I know I've gone on quite a long time. But today we are told by evangelicals that we must not impose Old Testament teaching on the New Covenant era. And everything I've said, he's getting confused with Israel as a nation with the modern era. And that's the response to all this. They argue that the New Testament does not forbid political polytheism. In fact, they say the New Testament endorses political polytheism as a normal state of affairs until the second coming of Christ. Those old Puritans and Presbyterians were led astray by their postmillennial eschatology and their over-dependence on the Old Testament. They also argue that in the New Covenant era, the civil magistrate's power is restricted to the second table of the law. I was in an OPC church in the 70s when the pastor was taken up on charges by an elder for teaching that the state should follow both tables of the law. And he was taken up. Now, the presbytery was smart enough to say, hey, that's an old Presbyterian teaching. You can't bring him up on charges. So it was dropped. And I'll end with this. With regard to these typical teachings, these typical comments, we ask the following questions. First, where in the New Testament are the responsibilities of civil magistrates annulled or altered? Second, where in the New Testament does God endorse political polytheism? Third, where in the New Testament does God restrict the civil magistrate's power to the second table of the law? Now, we refuted that last week when I showed several passages out of the Old Testament where God is judging Moab and Egypt and Babylon for worshiping idols. Fourth, how can a person who claims to be Reformed or Presbyterian dismiss the Old Testament teaching on the civil magistrate and demand a proof exclusively from the New Testament without becoming a dispensationalist? If Reformed persons are going to dismiss the Old Testament teaching on the civil magistrate simply because it is an Old Testament teaching, then how shall they defend infant baptism, Sabbath keeping, covenanting, and covenant theology? Why not be consistent and join a dispensational pietistic Baptist church? Many otherwise intelligent Christians with preconceived opinions of this whole matter, influenced largely by popular but false views as to the proper relation of nations to Christ and his religion, take the secular position. They side with the humanists, which is nothing more or less than atheism in political garb. This political antichrist is one of the most potent agencies for evil that the devil has ever yet devised. And of course, it was first started by Baptists, who said we should be completely neutral. We should side with the secular humanists. Those who want to dismiss the civil magistrate's responsibility to uphold the first table of the law must also explain how the laws that are moral, that are based on God's nature and character, can be set aside by God. Idolatry, theft, false witness, adultery, and so on are always wrong because they are ethical absolutes. They are inconsistent with God's nature and character. Can God forbid murder and child sacrifice in one era and then allow them in another? Absolutely not. For they are not ceremonial, they are not positive laws, they are based on God's very character. Therefore, God can no more countenance the practice of idolatry than can he approve of bestiality, homosexuality, or murder. The only consistent manner in which a person could argue that first table laws have been set aside by God is to argue that all biblical laws are purely positive or arbitrary. Such a view, however, is clearly outside the pale of Orthodox Christianity in both the ancient and modern church, in both Romanism and Protestantism. In addition, one must redefine the lordship of Christ down to a false, compartmentalized manner. Paul said plainly, God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. Does a civil magistrate or judge or police officer get to receive Jesus as Lord, but retain satanic status, radically unbiblical, tyrannical laws? Does he? They just locked up a bunch of people that were peacefully protesting abortion. That's unjust. That's wicked. Yet they let the black rioters go free who set buildings on fire and caused riots. How does such an irrational theory that contradicts Scripture work? It is obviously untenable, immoral, and dishonoring to Christ. It is just as unbiblical as the man who says he accepts Jesus as his Savior, but he continues to lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, and get drunk on a regular basis. And I've met people like that. Oh yeah, man, I'm a Christian. And he's got mistresses, and he's out getting drunk, and he's snorting coke. And then he goes to this big mega church where it's all entertainment, and he thinks he's a Christian. No, he's not. You receive Christ as Lord and Savior. You can't split them up as if Jesus was a piece of pie. Now, even if your eschatology is negative, let's say you're a negative amillennialist, and you believe the Great Commission will be a total failure in history, you still cannot deny the universal obligation to acknowledge the lordship of Christ and submit to his perfect, absolutely just moral law. You know, this idea, well, the Bible says we're going to suffer persecution. Yeah. But does that mean that we shouldn't try to implement the Great Commission? We should just accept our slavery and welcome and work toward our own persecution by having people in office like Biden and Trump? Yeah, Trump's way better. But he's not a Christian. And his moral character is pretty bad. But let's stop there. I hope you understand a little bit more about our Constitution. Is it the best Constitution right now? Yeah, I think it is. Does it need to explicitly acknowledge Christ and repent of its errors? Yes, it does. And if you don't admit that, then you're just simply being biased. Read the Constitution. It's not very long. There's nothing in there about bowing the knee to Christ as Lord. The references to God are very remote and peripheral. But I hope this helps you. And I hope this helps the church in its goal, proper goals. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, for his redemptive work. We thank you that he's a victory over Satan, sin, and death, that he conquered death at the tomb. He conquered Satan. And he's right now at your right hand in the heavens, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. We pray, Lord, for victory. We pray that the Great Commission would be a victory, that churches could be planted that are Bible-believing, solid churches that are not obsessed with entertainment and personal prosperity and trying to get rich, that are obsessed with the gospel, that are obsessed with true doctrine, that are obsessed with biblical ethics and following Christ. Bring reformation, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.